Let me read our text. We're in John chapter 12. We've been working through this gospel for a while, and we will continue to do so well past Easter of 2018. We are in John 12, verse 20. And let me read. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them about these Greeks that are somewhere off in the distance. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." And the crowds that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." Let's pray. Father, I pray that there would be a lifting of your Son in this gathering. We know this refers to the lifting up of him on the cross before Romans and Jews, an object of scorn and shame and derision. But I pray this morning that he would be lifted up before us as a person to wonder over, to delight in, to have our hearts captured by, perhaps for the very first time, if not for the 100th time. Would you do that this morning, I pray? Would you lift up your Son? May we boast in Jesus and him crucified. We know that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who don't believe, but it is to those who believe the power of God. I pray that it would be the power of God for those of us who were gathered here this morning for your glory and for our good. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are going to wrestle with something that Jesus is going to do. I didn't mention it yet. We're going to get there in a moment, but let's set up what Jesus is about to do by just making the observation of what I've read already, namely that we have some Greeks who come to Jesus, and I love the request that they have. I pray this is the request of every person who shows up here on a Sunday morning. I pray this is your heart's desire when you get up and you're wiping the sleep out of your eyes and you're working on that second cup of coffee, and as you're trying to get your kids or your grandkids or yourself to church, they came with the heart that says, "We wish to see Jesus." That we would be a group of people wishing in gatherings like this to see him more clearly, to love him more fiercely, to honor him more boldly. Now, I don't think it's quite that attitude that these Greeks came with. But here they are. We want to see Jesus, which means that for whatever reason, Jesus is not accessible physically. And that could be because of the crowds, as we saw last week, the million or plus so people who would descend upon Palestine during this Passover season. And so maybe there are rows and rows and rows of people in between Jesus and these Greeks. They showed up late to the concert. They can't get that front stage position. And so here they are. They want to get at Jesus, and they see that Philip's got the VIP pass, and they're like, hey, maybe you can get us to Jesus. Maybe that's the scene. Just lots of people there on the outcroppings of this crowd. Or maybe Jesus is in an enclosed area. Maybe he's at a rented Elks Lodge there in Israel. And so here Philip is, a bouncer at the door, and he's patting people down, and he's screening them, and he's checking their IDs, and he's telling some people to come in, and he's forbidding other people from coming in. And then these Greeks show up, and he doesn't even know what to do with Greeks. Do I let them in? Do I chase them off? And so he closes the door. He goes to his brother Andrew. He has conference with him. What do? We got Greeks outside who want to see Jesus, and they both don't know what to do. And so they go to Jesus and they say, there's some Greeks out there. What do we do? So maybe that's the scene. I don't know, but clearly Jesus is inaccessible while at the same time very popular, fulfilling what the Pharisees had just declared in verse 19, behold, the world has gone after him. So we see this scene, and we come to discover something else about this scene that is strange. Because Philip and Andrew, they say, Greeks are here to talk to you, and Jesus breaks out in this discourse to Philip and Andrew and the crowd gathered in that Elks Lodge talking about the Greeks outside. So he's telling them some things about how the Son of Man is going to draw all kinds of people to himself while these Greeks are outside. And when he's done with this discourse, you would assume he would say, okay, bring the Greeks in, bring them down. We want to honor our guests here. Or that he would say, I'm going to go out to meet them, but he does neither. When Jesus finishes his discourse about the Greeks, this is what we read in verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Jesus hides himself from the crowds in the Elks Lodge. But the immediate context is from the Greeks who want to see him. We wish to see Jesus. How do we understand that? The Greeks are seeking, Jesus is hiding. Is this a game of hide and seek? There is a sport called hide and seek, and it's not just a kid's game. It is a sport that you can win the world championship of. It happens every year. Last year in Italy, in this abandoned town, 64 teams descend from all over the world, teams of five, and they vie for this title of world champion of hide and seek. Is John 12 an example of Jesus playing hide and seek? Is he playing hard to get? Or maybe even more specifically, is Jesus hard to get to? And I might surprise you today to say, I think in some sense, he is very hard to get to. Extremely difficult to get to. That there's a hiding that takes place that no seeker, even if we were one, could ever find him. And you may say, well, wait a minute, Jake, you say almost every single Sunday that Jesus is easy to get and you were saved by faith alone and we are not to look at our works and our seeking. In fact, you say that we are the hiders and that Jesus is the seeker. How is it that you now say Jesus is hard to get? And what I would tell you this morning is that simultaneously, Jesus is both hard to get to and easy to get to. And I think the story about Jesus hiding in this point in the chronology of John is designed to show us how both things are true. Now, lest I confuse you again, because I have the spiritual gift of confusion, let me just illustrate just how something can be simultaneously hard to get and easy to get. So on a week like ours in the McGee home, crazy busy in our home. It's the first full week of kids going back to school, and so that means getting them up before noon. You know, training them, you can't sleep past noon anymore, and it means me preparing their lunches. No, actually, Lori prepares their lunches. I could see that look. She was giving me the look. It means them going to multiple sporting practices. We got Ashley, who's doing two sports right now, volleyball and soccer, and we have three kids, and they're all doing something. We have youth group twice a week. We have small group here in room 205. Be there. We have so many things taking place. This week, two birthdays in our home, not to mention we got to watch Dancing with the Stars and Master Chef. And so here you have this crazy, crazy schedule. And so as we approach the end of the week, Lori and I, we will look at each other and we will say, let's make dinner easy and simple. Let's order pizza. Let's order pizza. And if you ever want to see the McGee household break out in really bad breakdancing, just say the word pizza. In fact, this Friday, I said pizza and I took a picture of our family. Here they are. Just throwing down some breakdancing. Now, I say pizza is simple and easy, but is it? Is it? Well, it is for us. But as it turns out, it becomes a process that is very complicated for people down the line. So I get on the phone. That's easy. I get on the phone and we order two pizzas from the local pizza establishment, and that seems all easy. But what about the back-breaking labor that went into the construction of the cell phone towers and the telephone poles with the wires streamed? I think we still use those these days, and they're networked all over the place, all to call them to be placed on hold and for us to complain about it. But think about the back-breaking effort just to be able to communicate to people at a long distance. But then you add your delivery boy or girl, guy or gal, they get in the car, they will travel from downtown Shelton to where we live, which is in Lake Limerick, I assume by the way of Highway 3, making a left on Mason County Road, taking other roads to our house. I'm not telling you our address. But notice these are all highways and roadways that required countless men breaking their backs to construct, people taking dynamite and breaking to pieces rocks and grading and removing hills and filling in valleys and making crooked paths straight, all so that our family can get two pepperoni pizzas, a side of cheesy bread with extra dipping sauce within a half hour, and then I vibe the person if they're 10 minutes late. Think about all of the effort. It's easy for us. But that's because it's difficult somewhere down the line for someone else. Easy for us, difficult for another. And you may ask, Pastor Jake, are you comparing Jesus to pizza? And let me tell you, my sermon illustrations are usually more sophisticated than that. But yes, I am comparing Jesus to pizza right now. And what I'm saying is in order for Jesus to be easy for you to get, there's always someone down the line who bore a cost. Someone who pioneered that endeavor. Think about the missionaries hundreds of years ago. And we can derive a connection, if we had the mind of God between what they did and you coming to faith hundreds of years later. Think about the parents and the grandparents in your community that prayed for you, pounding on the gates of heaven, praying that God would give you the grace of salvation. If you were to look around the ease with which you came to Jesus, you would see beyond you is tremendous effort and work. Easy for you, hard for others. Now, let's see how this emerges in our passage. The Greeks say, we wish to see Jesus, and Jesus hides. Is he making it hard for them to get to him? And I don't think he is. So let's think about what these guys are asking. I don't think they know precisely what they're asking. They'll discover what they are asking later. But we know from the Bible what they are asking. Because when we say something like, I want to see Jesus, seeing Jesus is just another way of describing salvation. Seeing Jesus is just another way of describing saving faith. And so having salvation means seeing Jesus, having eyes opened, having hearts that are blazed with his glory to see who he is. Seeing Jesus describes salvation. So Jesus really isn't interested, I don't think, in this text about these guys coming in, seeing him in at this concert physically to address their curiosity. I think Jesus really wants them to see him. And so when Jesus is told about these Greeks who are at the door, notice his response isn't, get those Greeks away from here. Drive them away. I want nothing to do with them. No, notice the reflex of his heart, the joy that we hear coming from his heart when he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. To be glorified simply means to be seen. And not just seen, but seen in a special way, seen in a saving way. Jesus isn't interested in them merely seeing him as the guest of honor in this TED talk. He wants them to see him savingly. And so he rejoices that the Greeks have approached him. This is not him banishing them. This is him addressing what it will take to draw them near. Jesus rejoices that they will see him. Now remember, salvation is what happens to you when you see something that you couldn't see before because of the poor vision that you had. Seeing something. So if you were to go to, let's say, the Grand Canyon, you're going to say it's really, really boring if you go to the Grand Canyon in the middle of the night. No moon. I took a picture of the Grand Canyon at night. Can we show it? There it is. That's a little boring, isn't it? The Sistine Chapel is going to be intolerably boring. It's going to be the greatest disappointment if you go to see it during a power outage at night. We got a picture of the Sistine Chapel at night. There it is. So the issue here isn't beauty. The issue here is seeing. Seeing. And if someone were naive in this case, they might say, what's the big fuss? What's the deal? People keep talking about this Grand Canyon and the Sistine Chapel. I see nothing amazing about this place. I've been ripped off. This is a tourist gimmick to draw me in and to make me pay lots of money. They would say that until the sun rises or the lights turn on. You see, before you knew God, when you looked at God, you thought, what's the big deal? What's the fuss? Why do people care? When you saw God, you saw a downer. You saw someone out to kill your joy. When you saw Jesus, you saw a crutch. Or at the very most, someone to dabble with temporarily. The issue wasn't with Jesus. You needed sunlight. And when light emerges over the canyon, when light is turned on in that Sistine Chapel, this is what happens to a human. They start pointing and they start saying, ooh, and ah, and their hearts flutter and they feel drawn to these things irresistibly and they want to tell their friends and family about it and they recommend it to their friends and family and they write bad poetry about their experience because of the light revealing the beauty that was already there. Beauty didn't come into existence with the light. It was revealed with the light. And so it is with salvation. God shines light in our heart. The Bible says that repeatedly. He shines light in our heart to see God as worth it all. To see his wonder, to ooh and to ah, and to have our heart pitter-patter and to move us to want to tell our friends and family. And it's not duty-driven. It's not guilt-driven. It's just the reflex of a heart that sees beauty itself. I just want to celebrate it and promote it and point to it. This is why the Apostle Paul, he describes salvation as God shining light in our dark hearts to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In Romans 9:23, he says it is a making known to people the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. 2 Corinthians 3, it's the removal of a veil from our eyes to behold the glory of the Lord and to be transformed into that image from one degree of glory to another. And then God says, as he talks about his mission in the world, his heart for the nations, he says in Isaiah 43, 6 and 7, he says, bring my sons that are from afar. Bring my daughters way over there. Bring them to me. They are those whom I have created for my glory. To see it, to embrace it, to be changed by it. These Greeks come and they say, we wish to see Jesus. Jesus removes himself from their sight in one way to give him sight in another way. And that's because they need to see him differently. And you can't read this text and not read in it the suggestion of a prediction or a prophecy that these guys are going to get it. They are going to see him. The Son of Man will be glorified among these Greeks, and not just these Greeks. They will be the beginning of a revival that spreads across the earth, where you have Pakistanis seeing Jesus and Africans and Sheltonians and all sorts of people from all sorts of places who see and are changed by that. Now, that brings us full circle to the question, how can something like this be both hard and easy? And what Jesus develops here is, well, I think a case for why coming to him is very costly, but telling us specifically who it is that it costs. So it's easy on us, Jesus will say, and that's because it's hard on another. Who is the other? Well, I think we know. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. That's the same hour in verse 23, the hour where the Son of Man is glorified by Greeks seeing and embracing him. But notice it causes trouble for him, so that it might be easy for them. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it is for this purpose that I've come to this hour. Father, do what it will take, even at cost to me, to make these Greeks see us. Father, glorify your name. So here we have, I think, what is obvious, that Jesus takes on the work so that it's easy for you to see and embrace him. I'm going to show you in a minute that he's also talking about something else, but let's just settle on that for a moment. So how difficult is it for Jesus to make it easy for us to come to him? And we see it in verse 24. After saying that the Son of Man is going to be glorified among the Gentiles, notice the cost, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then if you skip down to verse 20 or 32, he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Verse 33, telling us that's referring to his execution on the cross. So this is the difficulty that he bears. And he starts out here with this agricultural analogy. And it's a powerful one. He says, I'm like a seed. And we know that any given seed has potential in it for a harvest that covers the globe. I read this week that one grain of wheat, if it were to die and if it were unencumbered by environment, that one seed has the power in 10 years to create a crop so big that it could feed the entire population of the world for 1 year. Take a spruce seed. The seed creates a tree, and that tree has a bunch of seeds, and that tree sends those seeds into the world like little missionaries. Up to 2.25 million seeds sent by one spruce tree. Now that presumes that in the case of the wheat, the farmer isn't holding the seed, protecting it. Let's keep it in the little packet that it came in from Walmart, and I'm going to keep it on my mantle, and I don't want to expose it to the elements, and I don't want to get it dirty, and I don't want to put it under the ground because this seed is precious. No, this presumes a farmer with an open hand casting the seed onto the ground to die a mysterious death that germinates life. And of course, Jesus is referring to the Father who, in the greatest generosity, casts his Son from heaven onto earth, and not just to be found on the earth, but to go underneath the earth to bear a harvest of which many of us are a part of. And he tells us about that instrument in verse 32 and 33 that would pummel him into the ground, burying him, and that is the cross. He would be lifted up to be buried. He would be lifted up just a few days from this statement, and he would be seen by all sorts of people, and I believe he would be seen by these Greeks. The Romans placed him on that hill at that particular place because it had the maximal visual exposure. This was their way to create a deterrent against any would-be rebel. That was their intention, but God had an intention for Jesus to be publicly crucified. And I believe that these Greeks who could not access Jesus here days before would behold Jesus on that cross. And I believe that Jesus hid purposely in our text so that the very first image that they would have of him would be of him doing the hard work, the impossible work to make it easy for all nations to draw near to him. To sear in their minds that image that will be on the minds of every redeemed saint for time and eternity, that image that everyone needs to come to terms with, and that is, what do you do with Jesus and him crucified? I believe these Greeks saw, and at some point, maybe not that day, maybe at Pentecost, they came to embrace the hard work of Jesus to make it easy for them to believe. So it is both hard and easy to get to Jesus. People see God's saving glory through Jesus' death. But here I want to talk about something else as we begin to wrap up. You see, people see God's saving glory through Jesus' death. We know that. But Jesus continues to say that people also see God's saving glory through your death. Through your death. We see two deaths mentioned in our passage. We have two burials, two resurrections, as it were, in our passage. He doesn't stop with his death. I wish he did, but he continues by talking to Philip and Andrew in the crowd, saying in verse 25, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And so in verse 25, he says, whoever loves his life, he's continuing the metaphor of the seed, your life being a precious seed. And he's saying, if you are holding on to your life, you're unwilling for your life to be cast to the ground, to be buried, as it were, to be killed off in some way, you won't experience a harvest of life. But if you hate your life, and he doesn't mean that you're down on yourself and I'm really ugly and I'm not fast and I'm not successful. He's not talking about that. He's talking about you loving something outside of you so much more than you that you would hate to get in the way of that. You would hate to obstruct the glory of that thing. You would hate to do anything except promote that in your life. Whoever hates his life in the context, being cast to the ground, being buried, will experience a great harvest. Now, let me tell you what I think is going on. And there's different applications here. But Jesus here is not changing the topic. He's talking to Philip and Andrew about these Greeks. It's about these people outside, and he says, I must die for them to see my Father and I and the Spirit's glory. And then he begins to talk about Philip and Andrew's death. And I think what he's saying is that you too must die for them to see my glory. So two deaths are involved in making it easy. Again, talking about who is it hard for? Who is it easy for? How do we make it easy for other people? Well, that requires someone else down the line doing the work, embracing the sacrifice. I think here Jesus is pressing on Philip and Andrew, who would end up missionaries to the nations, who would end up literally buried for the gospel so that there might be a harvest among the nations. He's prepping them now, telling them that their death will bring people to his death. And this is the reason why I think this. As we stand back and look at the context, we must ask the question, why did the Greeks want to see Jesus to begin with? What piqued their curiosity? What would motivate them to want to see Christ? And we don't have to guess, because the text tells us. Verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So here, remember Lazarus being raised from the dead. There's all sorts of interest and intrigue about Jesus because of the sign. Verse 18, the reason why the crowd went to meet Jesus, the Greeks are in this crowd. The reason why the Greeks are saying we wish to see Jesus was that they heard that he had done this sign, and the Pharisees lament, saying, look, the world has gone after him. And right out of that, Greeks are at the doorstep knocking to see Jesus. Do you see what's taking place here? Lazarus is that grain of wheat that goes to the ground, is buried. And here we see a revival. We see a elevation of interest in Jesus. Because Lazarus endured death, these men will be driven to what will bring them life. Lazarus' death helps these people see Jesus' death, in which is the saving power to see the glory of God. And what Jesus is telling Philip and Andrew, I think in verses 25 and 26, he says, guys, I want to do that to you. I want to do to you what I did to Lazarus. Sign me up, Jesus. Heck no, don't sign me up. What are you talking about? You promised life and glory. And Jesus says, if you equate life and glory with your comfort here, with your popularity here, that is just a seed that you are holding on to the neglect of true life. Lay down your life and you will see life. Be buried and you will see harvest. I want to do to you what I did to Lazarus. See what's happening because of his ministry. See what can happen in your life with that ministry. And I believe, and I know you're not going to say amen and hallelujah when I say this, but the fact is that Jesus is telling you today, I want to do with you what I did to Lazarus. I want you to be buried. I want you to experience a kind of death out of which much fruit will be born in the lives of others. And if you've been a Christian more than 5 minutes, this isn't the first time you've heard this. In fact, the whole Christian life is described as a kind of dying, a picking up of your cross, a burying of your preferences, a laying aside of privilege and comfort for the sake of God's glory and for the sake of love for your neighbor. And what we discover is that God has this glorious future for you to die, to endure hardship, to make it easier for other people to see who he is. Now, as I wrap up, let me point out that this is such common sense, and this is a part of common experience. And that is, if it's easy on you, it's probably hard on another person. And to embrace hardship for someone else makes it easy on them. If you've been a parent, you know that daily you have the choice. Do I make it easy on me or hard on me? And that translates into, do I make it easy on my children or hard on my children? You have the choice. Do I, for the sake of their long-term flourishing, will I sacrifice temporary, immediate comforts? Will I lay aside the seed of my agenda, my dreams, my hopes for my children? And if you don't, here's the fact. 9 times out of 10, your children will end up a mess. If you don't sacrifice for them, if you don't do the hard work of raising them and the nurture and admonition of the Lord, dealing with them daily, loving them, dealing with their mess compassionately and lovingly, taking time off if need be, paying money, doing whatever you can to see them look to God and embrace Jesus and be mature adults, a sacrifice will still happen. If not yours, theirs. It'll either be easy on you or them, but it can't be easy on both. And what I would say is that what is true of parents and children is also true of Christians and their world. God has you in people's lives right now to make it easier for them to come to Jesus, not harder for them to come to Jesus. But the formula here is this: in order for it to be easy for them, it must be harder on you. That's just how it works. You must die. There must be a dying, because that type of work involves investment and it involves involvement. And we probably have all experienced that very common experience of someone coming to us in their need with their mess, and somehow they get your attention and they grab onto you like a drowning man grabbing onto someone next to them in the water, and they're kind of pushing you down, trying to buoy themselves up. And as you counsel them, and as you pray for them, and as you spend time with them, how you feel the depletion of life just running out of your veins, how tired you are, how burdened you are. But notice, as life is being depleted from you, life is being infused into them. They're coming to life at the expense of yours. They start feeling better because you chose not to. And so we have a choice when those people come into our lives. Will I make it easier on them or on me? But you can't do both. And I believe that the method of taking the gospel to our little world here in Shelton in Mason County and to all the other counties and states and countries on this planet requires nothing less than this. Anecdotal evidence, empirical evidence shows that it's only those who are willing to lay down their lives, bury their preferences, die to self. Those are the people who make the impact on others to meet Jesus. Will you embrace that death? Will you embrace that kind of dying? It's going to happen this week, right? Because I know the Lord always tests us. Every time we look at a lesson, what's going to happen? Someone's going to show up in your space, your hermetically sealed space, where you've scheduled every minute to exclude anyone from intruding into your very busy life, and you're going to have the choice. Will I make it easy on me or them? And what I would encourage you to do is, as they come to you, and they will probably have various needs, whatever they may be, I want you to hear underneath the request, that request, whatever request they bring, the cry that says, we wish to see Jesus. In America, we love the seed of our time, the seed of our money, the seed of our, we want to protect those things. Keep them in the package, because we have identified that with life. And Jesus says, that is not life. If you want to see life, take that time. Take the margin that you have filled up. Take the intrusion and let that be seed cast to the ground, buried for me, and watch a harvest take place. May God work that into us this week, as he will. I know it. He's going to test you. Let's pray. God, I'm the first one to admit I'm selfish, and I like my time, and I don't like intrusion, and I don't like things that disrupt my schedule, and I make some powerful arguments for why I need to protect the seed of my time at those times. And sometimes, God, they're legitimate because of other priorities, but often it's just an expression of softness in my heart and a lack of love for my neighbor and a lack of seeing what Jesus has done for us and to see how Jesus goes into the lives of other people. And so, God, I pray that, as I imagine, I'm not the only one in this room that ever struggles with that, Lord, that you would cause us, first of all, to see Jesus and how he bore the cost. He did the impossible to make it easy for us to come to you. But also, Lord, to see that we are commissioned as those who are recipients of that great work of Jesus, to die for others, to have our preferences buried, to experience daily acts of dying off in order to help people see Jesus' death, in which they will see the saving glory of God. And so would you do that in our hearts? Lord, we would love just to do a Google review and say, praise the Lord, the Great Commission's happened in my life. But that's not cutting it. This requires us taking serious the call to follow you and to serve you. Work that into our DNA, I pray. Deep into our heart of hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.